This is Galen Weimers of Generation Word. Thank you for taking time to listen to this CD that Generation Word or a friend of yours has provided. On this CD, you're going to hear me share about two plans that God has for you. The first is the plan of eternal salvation, and the second, His plan for your life. After this portion of the CD, I'll respond to some questions that are often asked about God, the Christian faith, or the Bible. In fact, these are questions that I'm often asked to respond to. I hope you enjoy this CD, but before we begin, I want to give you our webpage address that you can use to contact us, get more information, or to request CDs of Bible teaching at no cost. The Generation Word webpage is www.generationword.com. Again, that's generationword.com. On these pages, you can see notes, get ministry information, listen to more teaching, or request tapes and CDs at no cost. You can also request the entire 10-CD set called 30 Questions and Answers, of which portions have been used to make this CD. Contact us at generationword.com. Thanks again for listening, and may God bless you, and may you fulfill God's plan for your life. John the Baptist even preached this. While he was going out telling the Jews, now listen, how would you like to have this ministry? Your ministry is to go to the Jews who think they're righteous because their father is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Messiah is going to come through them. They've got the temple worship, they live in Jerusalem, they've got the law, and all the Gentiles don't. How would you like to have the ministry of John the Baptist to go to the Jews and tell them, you need to repent? Repent of what? Repent of your attitudes. They had no consciousness because of the decline of their understanding of religious things. They had no understanding of, what do you mean, repent? When John told them to repent, here's what it says right here on your notes. It says, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. In other words, John was preaching to them, and they were, it was going right over their heads, and they kept saying, Abraham is our father. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and me. I don't understand this. He says, don't go there. If you think you're right with God because of your nationality, you're in huge trouble. So going back to this, it says, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law. That was the entire ministry of John the Baptist. That the law showed that they were sinners. Why? Listen, here, are you ready? The law had several parts to it, but two main parts. You had the written law of all the things you had to do, but then right there beside it was another part called the Levitical sacrifices. What were the sacrifices for? That was to make up for your sins. You brought offerings to recognize that we have sinned. Well, if you're saved, if you're righteous, if you stand before God because you're a child of Abraham, then what's up with the sacrifices? Oh yeah, I never thought of that. If you're righteous because you're a descendant of Abraham, maybe you should tell everybody else they should sacrifice, but you yourself, I don't need to sacrifice. Why? Because I'm a son of Abraham. But the sons of Abraham were constantly sacrificing. In other words, the same law that they're trying to stand on and say, hey, I'm righteous, that same law had a plan in there for you to confess your sins because you're failing at the law. So in other words, the law, the Jews who think that they have a salvation through the law, weren't looking at it. They weren't aware that the whole thing was that you're sinning and so you need a sacrificial system. So Paul says, we who are Jews by birth and have the revelation and not Gentile sinners who don't even have the law, we know that a man is not justified by observing the law. You need to note this. In verse 16 where it says the law, the word in the NIV, it says observing the law. That is not, the word the article is not in the Greek. Meaning this. Now, why is that important? Because we have quickly digressed from talking about the law of Moses, which would mean right there, observing the law. But Paul no longer uses the article. It is right there. It is now saying observing law, or actually works of law. The point being here is that he is not just talking about the Mosaic law, but the human tendency to try and reach God through doing some kind of legal work, some kind of action, trying to please God with something. So what he's saying here, we know that a man is not justified by observing any law. any system, but faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Verse 16 is the hinge or the capsule, the title verse of this entire book. Everything in this verse is right there. I'm going to read it to you one more time. It says, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So, does that any simpler? We know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So, we too, Jews, have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that way we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. There's three groups in that. You've got one, we know that a man is not justified by observing the law. So your first one there is just general. A man, any place, any time, any list of laws. Are you ready for this? Anybody at any place, at any time, with any kind of list is not going to be justified before God. Know that a man is not justified by observing any law. Point number one. It can't happen. It's impossible, because you're trying to compare yourself to the righteousness of God. And you're going to now make yourself a little list. Anybody, any culture, any time, any law. And I'm going to do these things and make God happy. You know what you're saying? I'm going to make God happy. I'm going to put God in debt to me. I'm going to do something from my state that when God sees this, he's going to go, uh-oh, I owe Galen something now. I owe him a favor. I owe him heaven. It's like he says, no man is justified by observing the law. The first one is general. The next one is personal. So we, too, have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith. Paul says, because of the general statement, no man can be justified. We, Paul, even the Jews who have all the promises, we don't even trust the promises. Even we, instead of being justified by a law, we say, we put our faith in Jesus. So generally, no one's going to be saved through a law. We know that, so we put our faith in Jesus instead of a law. You've got two choices. My friends, you've got two choices. You either trust your works of legalism to make God happy, or you wake up and come to your senses that you are not going to do that. You can't do that. And you say, I can't do that, and you take option B, which is faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know, that seems kind of easy. Maybe I'll just go with the law. Well, that doesn't even make sense. How far are you going to have to go? Well, I just got to do more things right than I do things wrong. Then you don't understand the character of God. God is not, a poll. 51% in favor of righteous deeds, 49% opposed. He is 100% righteous. So if your poll numbers come up 99% righteous, 1% opposed, you lose. You've got to meet his righteousness. You've got to be equal to him in righteousness. See, heaven is a perfect place. God is a perfect being. Everything is without sin. Well, I'm working pretty hard. Yeah, and you're not perfect. I'm not perfect. So the whole point of this is, if you're counting on a law, you're failing. Yeah, but you haven't seen how good I am. Well, I can tell you this. I know you're not perfect. Well, yeah, but I'm awful close. Well, you're not perfect. And so you're failing. Well, what are we going to do? The next part, faith in Jesus Christ. Now, here's the next one. We've already talked about general, the personal, and here's the universal statement. It says, because by observing, and then the word the is not in the Greek, there's no article, because by observing law, no one will be justified. Now, does that need to be clear? By observing law, no one will be justified. So in other words, right at this point, forget the law. Forget trying to be righteous to get to heaven. There's only one way to get to heaven, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. Now, three words come into this for this verse 16. Again, this is a key verse. Three words pop up for the first time. The word justified, the word law, and the word faith. And each of them need to be identified. We've already identified law. That is not the word law of Moses, as in, you know, don't eat pork and, you know, don't do this and don't. That is law. That is whatever you put down. Is if you go home today and you write down a list of what do you need to do to get to heaven? What would your requirements, if you were God, what would you ask yourself to do to qualify for heaven? Then write that down on a list. You know, 4 or 5 things, 400 or 500 things. Just keep writing what you think you need to do to get to heaven. That, and hang it on the mirror, and then you can write on that, this is my law. And then take it and throw it away because it's not worth anything. Because that is not how you get there. Any law. So when it says law, it's talking about your legalistic requirements to put God in a position where he's got to do something for you. Justice demands, because you are a fallen creature, because you are in rebellion towards God, justice demands you be punished with separation from God for all time. That is justice. But the next word that we need to look at is the word justify. We know that a man is not justified by observing the law. And I believe the word justified comes in that verse 3 times. One verse, the word justified 3 times. On your notes, you can see here, justify is a word that comes from the court system. It's a really basic word, but you got to understand. Justified, standing here in a church on a Sunday morning, we say justified. It becomes like this spiritual, we don't know what it means word. Justify means this simple, right here. It is used in a court system to declare someone righteous and innocent. For example, I'm accused of a crime, innocent until proven guilty, but I'm accused. So I come in, go through all the evidence, all the facts, everybody, the jury makes a decision, and the judge hears everything, and finally hears the decision, you are innocent. I've been justified in my crime. I didn't do it. Because the judge, the jury, whatever, said, innocent, he's not guilty. I have now, in the face of my accusers, I have been what? Justified. The opposite would be, I'm guilty or condemned. And now I'm accountable for my crime. So when it says right here, are you ready? Know that a man is not justified by observing the law. In other words, before God, you observe law, you are always going to be guilty. You're never going to be found innocent. But by faith in Jesus Christ, the only way you'll ever be found innocent, not guilty, is by faith in Jesus Christ. The church is a group of people, as you know, that have been called out of the world. They've been empowered by the Spirit of God, and they've been given a mission. They've been given a plan. They've been given certain guarantees or promises that this is what I'm going to do with you if you'll continue to walk this way, if you'll continue to do this. The hope of the world is God, but God is working through the church. The nation right now needs your help. Society needs your help. It needs God. But they're going to find God through the work of the church. He has empowered you. He's equipped you. You are not just here taking up time and space. You're not just here, you know, waiting for the service to get over or your life to continue so you can get back to the world. When you get back to the world, they're waiting for you to bring them truth, to bring them light, to bring them morality, to bring them the institutions that God has established so that our life might work correctly, that we might find our place in God's plan. That's what they're waiting for. So you're very important, you see. And sometimes that excites you. Sometimes it's like, I don't want to be burdened. But God calls you an ambassador of the kingdom of God. When God calls somebody, or as he's called the church, he gives them an inheritance. And an inheritance, sometimes you think of getting something that you can spend on yourself. But it's something that has been handed down from generation to generation. You see, hopefully, that if I get an inheritance from my father, that when my children are old enough and I pass on, that there might be some inheritance to pass on to them. That's what they're hoping.
but I suppose if I would just get my inheritance the way the world thinks about it, I get my inheritance, I buy a big boat, you know, and buy all this stuff and buy a mansion and burn up the inheritance and then I can move in with them. It's like that's not what they want. An inheritance, the ideal of an inheritance is my father hands it to me, I use it, make it grow, hand it down to my sons, who then hopefully, like Solomon worried about what his sons would do with his inheritance, will they take it and continue to make it grow? An inheritance should be handed down from generation to generation. The church has an inheritance. It was given to them in the beginning. And it is not for you to just get it and consume it on yourself. And you hear that preached. I mean, you don't need to go too far on television to find out that kind of preaching. It's all about you and what you can get with God's promise to the church. It's like, no, my goodness, you are so wrapped up in the culture that you've missed the mission of the church. You think the mission of God is to make you happy and successful and prosperous. It's like, absolutely not. You've been given an inheritance from the Father to make it expand, to hand to the next generation to build the church that he's called to be built, which is what? The light to the nations, the hope of the world. That's what you're here for. An inheritance, when God calls someone to do something, he's going to, one, give you a plan. God has a plan for your life, and he's not hiding it. He wants to, if someone wants to build something, there's going to be a plan. You're part of it. He's got a plan. The second thing he's going to give you besides the plan is the promises or the building materials. What good is a set of plans with no building materials? So God, if he's going to give you a plan and call you to something, he's going to then give you something to build with. And those are the promises of God. The promises of God are the building stones that you can use. The things that God, and we're going to discuss that here a little bit, it's so that you can count on being there. If you'll venture out, if you'll begin moving, if you'll do what God's called you to do, find the plan that he set for you and begin moving, you're going to find the building materials. The church needs to do something, and they need to realize that you can make a difference. You are supernaturally empowered to represent the kingdom of God to the world. And just because the world's going downhill, then, oh, well, look, it's all falling apart. Exactly, that's the plan. The world is falling apart. The church is here. The church is supernaturally empowered. Make a difference. Well, I don't know. I'm not much of anything. Look in the mirror. You're Superman. You've got the Spirit of God inside of you. Don't think of yourself in a proud way, but in a serious way. Look at how incredible you are. Look how incredible the church is if we all come together and use the gift. It's not depending upon us. It's depending upon the Spirit of God in us, and we do the work that he's called us to do. Let's read on. Very important. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. And the word you is, again, the word each. We're still on the individual basis. You've each got that. Now, that's interesting. The measure of faith God has given you. Because Paul is identifying here, and will continue to identify, two things. One, you've been given a unique gift. I don't have it, you have it. You don't have my gift, you've got your gift. But also with that is this thing called faith, the measure of faith. And the measure of faith that he's given you is an unchangeable factor in the equation. You have been given faith, and I think about it this way, that is the vision. That is what you dream of. That is what you see being done. There are some people that their imagination, they've got this faith that is like, it's huge. It's like, how do they even think that's going to happen? It lines up with the gift that is in them and the faith that God has put in there with it. You understand what I'm saying? God has placed within you a gift and then a vision to go with that. And what you need to do is put those two together and set out on that vision, set out on that path. And you can't become judgmental, because someone, God may give them this gift and he may give them this vision for that gift. And they will then move into that and begin to follow that. And you say, well, that's not a very big vision. That's not a lot of faith. That's what they're called to do, though. You've got people in all phases of life at different levels. If you just look at pastors or churches, some have got churches of 20,000. Some have got churches of 20. It's like, well, come on, the guy with 20's got to get 20,000. Doesn't? That's where God's placed that individual. The person with 20,000, how did he get 20,000? Well, you know, you can boast and brag and write books all you want to, but God gave it to them. That's the vision that God has placed within them. The same thing in your lives. Some people are off shooting, doing great things, and you think, well, I'm just doing little things. Don't. Look at the rocks. Do you see big rocks? Yes. Do you see little rocks? Yes. I mean, which are more important? It's they've been given a gift or a position, or say a shape and a position in the wall that God's called them to. That's where they're at. That's where you're at. And one of the most important things is we cannot sit around and judge each other. We are the body. We each come together. We fill our spot in the wall, and the thing works. The next thing I want to point out is that God is not afraid to be questioned or challenged. God, if He exists, is absolute. He is true. He is the most solid thing existing. And for someone to say, well, I'm not sure, I want to know. He is not intimidated. His position is not challenged. He is unchallengeable. And so when you've got a question, He's not offended. When you've got a doubt, He's discouraged. In fact, I've wrote this down. I said, in fact, it is an absolute reality that men, even believing men, will have apparently unanswerable questions about God. You may have unanswerable questions about God. Well, how? How come? I wrote this. Man is finite, man is created, and man is limited to their experiences. God is infinite, eternal, and knows everything. Is it not obvious that it is not wrong to have questions or doubts, nor is it unforgivable to have misunderstandings about God? Common sense would say that the thing that would be very unusual or unnatural would be this. If you, a mere man, did not have any questions, if you, a physical being, never doubted, or if you, a finite creature, believed you had all the answers. In other words, it's absolutely necessary that you would have questions about the infinite, all-knowing God, since you are finite and don't know everything. It'd be like sitting in Albert Einstein's math class to sit there and say, I have no questions, I understand it, and I don't have any doubts about what you're saying is true, I understand everything. It's like, there's absolutely no way. You'd instantly say, I understand this much, but this is beyond my understanding. Well, certainly it's true with God. If He is who He is, and is infinite and eternal, we as mere creatures are going to have things that we run into. It's like, I don't understand. So fortunately for you, I am here. No, because it's easy to write that because I'm the one that has questions. That's one of the things about a teacher is you continue to run into questions. As soon as you answer one question, it's like, you answer one, but it just opened up 20 more. It's like, yeah, that's true, but oh no. Now there's 30 more questions.
How does anyone know God exists?
The universe exists. Okay, now the next question is, was there a beginning? Okay, no, there was no beginning. So then you come over here on the left side, you follow that arrow, it's a dead end. There was no beginning. Well, no, that's impossible since it already exists. Everything in the universe that exists has a beginning. And if the universe is eternal, well, let's say for example, it has always existed. The universe, it never had a beginning. It just is, and they used to believe this in the 1800s, throughout time, that the universe was a static universe. It was just always here. Einstein, see, a lot of these guys disproved that because they began to put things together, and they realized that the universe has energy, and in the mathematical formulas, it's wearing down. Meaning, if the universe has been here forever and ever and never had a beginning, according to science, it couldn't still be going. It would have run out of energy and self-destructed by now. That is one of the laws of thermodynamics. One of the laws of thermodynamics is, from science, that things are wearing out. One of the questions that's coming up, does the Bible and science agree at all? That is what the Bible also teaches. That the earth, we'll get to that, the earth is wearing out. It says, He'll change it like you change your garments. It's wearing out.
The Bible in Psalms and the book of Hebrews both teach that law of thermodynamics, that the earth is based on energy and the energy will eventually wear out. Well, science says the same thing. So if the universe has no beginning, science would disprove that because energy would have to be constant. But in our universe, perpetual energy is wearing down. So the assumption now, and because I've got the diagram and I'm not taking comments, there is a beginning. Okay, so we say there, if it exists, there is a beginning of the universe. If there is a beginning, what was the cause? Everything has a cause, we would think. The universe is here. It had a beginning. What caused it? Well, on the right, there was not a cause. It just happened. Well, that's illogical. Things in our world don't just happen with no cause. And it's like the Big Bang. Well, what caused the Big Bang? Nothing. Okay, let's just be logical. If we're here in church and we hear a huge bang, boom, you're all going to say what? You're going to say, what was that? And I would say, nothing. Nothing caused that. Just sit back down. Oh, and it'd be completely logical. If there's a huge explosion, your first thought is, what caused the explosion? And for your answer to be, nothing caused the explosion. That happens all the time in our world. Just huge big bangs go off. It's like, what was that? Nothing. It just happens. Well, that's illogical, and thus the idea that the universe began with a big bang. Okay, let's say the big bang did happen. Your next question is, what caused the big bang? Oh, nothing. Well, that's not our world. I'm sorry. That's not science. There's no way. There has to be an answer to that. And so we would say, what was the cause of the universe? It has to have been caused. Okay, so now we have a cause. What was that cause? Now, there's two choices here. See how we're working our way down this system. And if you disagree on any of these questions, that's good, but you're really running into what we'd consider being illogical. I think even in philosophy, science, the natural world, even in the world of unbelievers, it's like, it was caused. Well, what was the cause? Well, two things could cause it. A random directionless force just randomly happened, or it could have been some kind of a personal agent that had a plan. If there was just a direction, just a force, let's say the Big Bang happened, okay, and we say something's got to cause it, well, it could just be a random act of, we don't know what it was, just a random directional, no point of happening, directionless direction, without direction, it just happens. Okay, then it's like, what would we get? We would then get the result of that. We'd still have no purpose. It would be here, but there'd be no direction, there'd be no purpose. It would not be organized. And the examples of having a directionless force be the cause of the beginning of the universe would be the same thing as taking, like I've done this for little children's object lessons, you take a pocket watch, an old one, and it didn't work, took it all apart, put them all the little pieces in a can, the springs, the screws, the gears, the face, all the hands, put it in a can, and then shake it. And you just shake it and shake it until it comes together. And of course, it takes a while. You talk to the children about it. You say, well, just got to shake this. We're making a pocket watch today. And we're shaking it. And they're like thinking, no, I don't think we're making a... No. It takes a long time. So they keep shaking. But eventually, that pocket watch is going to snap together and have the correct time on the pocket watch. Well, the kids, by that time, they're making fun of me, the teacher, because that's impossible. Or the example would be of a tornado hitting a lumber yard. And as it passes, a house is left with the doors, windows, the locks are working. Pretty neat. Well, that's not, the pocket watch is not going to come together by shaking. The tornado is not going to build a house. So why would we think that a directionless force could build our universe? Okay, so now we have to say it can't be a random directionless force that brought us where we're at. So there has to be some kind of a personal agent, meaning personal in the sense that they can think, that they've got a plan. They've got some kind of ability to make some decisions, okay? So, what is this agent like? Now, here's the next question. We've now said that the universe exists, that there had to be a beginning, there had to be a cause for the beginning, and whatever caused the universe to have a beginning had to be a personal agent, some kind of personality that had a mind, had the ability to think. Okay, now, is this person or this mind, we're going to call him God, is he separate from the universe, or is he limited to the universe? Meaning when he gets done, is he going to be himself in the universe? Or is he going to remain outside the universe? Now here's a big point. If you say, well, he exists within the universe, this being is part of the universe, well, that's going to backfire on you, because that would mean he couldn't exist without the universe existing. So when the universe is destroyed, he himself would be destroyed. So we've got to have a creator. The being has to be outside the universe, meaning he was there before the universe. If the universe is destroyed, he still maintains all of his character. This is a huge point, because what you're going to get, you're going to get a lot of religions that believe in the beginning. They believe there was a cause, and they believe in a personal agent that created all these things. But now, where is he located? If he's located within the universe, now you're into idol worship. See, that's idol worship. You're now looking to things in your universe, and you're looking for God in your universe. The Bible doesn't say God is in the universe. It says the evidence of his existence is in the universe. Now understand, God is going to enter the universe. That's going to be his choice. But his existence is outside the universe. So you get into idol worship here. Their gods are found in things like nature and animals. Many religions make it this far, but then they derail at this point and they begin to worship things and find their God, find their power, find their direction, find their purpose from within creation. And that leads you down to many idol religions, Buddhism, Hinduism, and many, many, all of the ancient religions around the globe ended up being at that level. We go back. The personal agent logically has to be outside the universe. He has to be separate from his creation, his own identity, his own omniscience. And when he creates something, if he created time, that would mean he would be bigger than time, which would make him eternal. If he created space, like we have space, he would be infinite, because he'd have to be bigger than space. If he created personalities where we can think and have choices and free wills, that's us in a limited sense. We have personalities. He would have to be the ultimate eternal personality of having absolute free will, of having absolute thought, of having his character being all that we are, but in an absolute sense. So now we're talking about a creator who is, in a sense, like us because he created us. We cannot be greater than our creator. We can have a complicated personalities with if our creator is just this, you know, like in Star Wars or whatever, just off the Force. He's got to have a personality. There are only three religions that make it this far: Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. They all make it this far and say there is this God. He's separate from the universe. He's a personal agent with his own mind. He was the one that caused it in the beginning, and so the universe proves the existence of God. Now our problem is, should you be a Muslim, be in Judaism, or be in Christianity? Well, that's a question for another day.
How does anyone know the Bible is true and reliable?
There is abundant and accurate copies of letters and books of the New Testament. Copies made by hand are called manuscripts. So first of all, the apostles wrote the letters. Touch this real quickly. John or Paul or Peter would write a letter or a book and send it to somebody. They would then receive it at their church, and they would read it to the congregation. But Paul himself says in Colossians, "It has been given to me to bring about the fullness of the revelation of God." Paul is very clear. He knows that he is writing Scripture. He knows he's writing a revelation of God. He's not just writing a letter. He's writing something that God has instructed him to write. Well, how did that early church receive it? Peter, who died right around 67 A.D., says in his last book, the things that Paul writes are hard to understand, and unstable and ignorant people distort, as they do the other Scriptures. So Peter himself, in 65-67 A.D., calls Paul's letters Scripture, putting them on the same scale as the Old Testament. So Paul knew he was writing Revelation. Peter, the leader of the church, saw it as scripture or revelation. The churches received them, and so when they received these letters in the early first century, you know what they began to do? Copy them. They began to write them down, copies of the letter, hand them out. Paul tells the Colossian church to make sure they read the letter that he'd sent to the Laodicean church, and likewise, make sure they read your letter. Well, they're not going to take their original copy and run over here. We just switch letters. They're going to have made a copy and sent them one. I want you to exchange letters so you can get input from both. And so what's going to be happening here is they start sharing letters, and that's why all around the ancient world, you got letters from Corinth to Ephesus, all the way through. James is writing in Jerusalem. They all come together in one book as they collect them because they realize in that first century, these are important. That is important to understand that because that would violate any concept of them changing those scriptures. If Peter says the letters of Paul are scripture, why would Peter tolerate someone saying, you know, it'd be better if we changed this and added that? That's a good idea. I bet Peter missed or Paul missed that. They would not tolerate anybody changing it. They're copying these things as if they're scripture. They're preserving it. And this is taking place already within 35 years of the death of Christ. Now, people have attacked that. They say, well, no, the New Testament letters were written many years later. In 150 AD, as the church was developing, they began to write their own ideas. Let me tell you this. What I just said is true. They did write letters and ascribe them back in the second century. For example, the Gospel of Thomas exists, but it's a clear forgery from the very get-go. They says, this isn't from Thomas. But there is a document called the Gospel of Thomas written in the second century, ascribed to the disciple Thomas. It's not his work. It can't be for several reasons. They've got the revelation of Peter. Like John wrote his apocalypse of the end of the world. Peter wrote one too, supposedly. But it's a later date. So yes, there were people that were writing forgeries, but they were identified. They are not like what we have here. Now, how do we know the difference? First of all, one, I just told you, the people that received letters from Paul preserved them. And the ones that were not were clearly identified. It's like all of a sudden in 150 AD, a new letter from Peter shows up. Where's this been? When we got a letter from Paul back in 65 AD, we took care of it. Now understand, the apostles didn't all just die. And people go, well, I don't know. The apostles had disciples of their own. John had guys like Polycarp. He had Ignatius. He had Papias. He had Antipas, men that he trained in his own circle and then sent out to pastor churches. And he would write them letters. I believe 1 John is one of those letters sent to those men. Those men were with John in the first century during 70, 80, 90 AD. And then when he died, they continued the work. So they took it into Polycarp, I think it was like right around 146, something like that. He was burnt at the stake. He was burnt at the stake in Smyrna for not rejecting Christianity. So he died. If he's going to die for the scriptures, do you think during his lifetime he was going to allow them to be changed or adapted? In other words, the writings of the apostles were handed to their disciples and their students. They oversaw it, and they would have carried it into the second century, and they would not have tolerated, up until 150 AD, any changes. We have now some of these manuscripts. A manuscript is a copy. We have none of the originals. They've been lost. They deteriorated, whatever. Maybe wore out. But we have copies where they would copy this book. They're called manuscripts, a handwritten copy. Our oldest manuscript that we have that has been discovered is called the John Rylands Fragment. It's not big. I'm not going to try and tell you it's a huge, you know, they found the Bible, but they found it's a 2x3 scrap of papyrus with part of John written on both sides. I've got it written there, John 18, 31 through 33, and John 18, 37 through 38, on the other side of the papyrus, on the other side of the fragment. It is from 117 to 138 AD was when that was copied. Now, how do we know when they were copied? Because the way the words are spelt, the way the letters are made, the writing material, where it was found, these are all things that you can look at, just like you can tell when something was written in the 1800s or the 1900s. You can tell what it was written on, how it was written, the typeset. They can date these, and it's there's no debate on when it was in existence. So what we have, for example, if John wrote the book of John in 85 AD, which is what we think, we've got within 27 years a manuscript or a portion of a copy of that. This was found in Egypt. John wrote in Asia Minor. So it would have gone within 27 years, his writing of the book of John had traveled into a different continent. It had been preserved, and what is on that fragment, what is on that fragment is exactly what is in your Bibles today. So you know from that fragment that the book of John, at least that portion, has not changed since 117 AD. There's other ones that we've got there from 200 AD, 325, 340, 350 AD, all parts of Scripture or in almost entire Bibles that have been discovered up through that time. The next thing we have I want to mention is that there are total about 5,686 Greek manuscripts from 100 AD to 1400 AD. We've got over 5,000 Greek manuscripts. That's not counting all the manuscripts. There's over 25,000 manuscripts in other languages also, because right away they started translating it. Within that first century, they're not creating it. By the end of the first century, they've already got the Bible translated in other languages.
How could God allow suffering and evil?
God is absolutely good, so He will, not now, but He will defeat evil. God is omnipotent, meaning He has all power, so He can and will defeat evil. Evil is not defeated at this time, but yet God has the ability to do it. Could that mean that since God has the power to defeat evil, and evil is still here, maybe He's waiting? Could it be a time factor that God is waiting to destroy evil? Then, of course, you would ask, why wait? And so now we see ourselves, if we look at it this way, God has the power. We are living with evil, but He's waiting. But the day is going to come where He will defeat evil. Why does He not do it now? Now, that lines up with the Bible. That lines up with the revelation of God, that God is all-powerful, that we are living in a period of evil, that God is working with us in. But the Bible is clear that there is going to come a day where evil will be defeated and removed. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. Peter calls it the home of righteousness. So that leads me, my friends, in my pursuit of this question, to understand that God has the ability, but for some reason, which we're going to get into here in just a little bit, He has chosen to allow evil for this time period in order to create, produce, do something, and then in the future He will remove evil. Now, I don't want to go too fast on this, my friends, and I know we could, and there's a lot of questions here. So the question would be, why wait? If He is waiting, then He must have a reason. There must be a plan. And I've got this written right down here. Within God's plan and purpose, He cannot violate His character. For example, there's the verse that says this. I've got Matthew 19:26. Jesus says, with God, all things are possible. Now, just stay with me, a little bit of Bible interpretation here. With God, all things are possible. Now, that, be careful. That is a true statement. But there are logical extents of that statement also, because I've got these things written down right here. The Bible also says that there are some things that God cannot do. What? God cannot do that? There are some things the Bible says that God cannot do. Right here. Titus chapter 1 verse 2. God who does not lie. God cannot lie. James 1:13 says, God cannot be tempted by evil. It is impossible for God to be tempted by evil. He sees no value in it. There's nothing within Him that says, that's tempting. I might try that. No, He is not tempted by evil, nor does God tempt anyone, it says, with evil. So all things are possible with God, but yet at the same time, He has a character. There are certain attributes in His nature that He will not come against. God is absolutely righteous. God is the fullness of love. And those things combined, you cannot deny or defy the character of God. For example, if God is love, why doesn't He just forgive everybody and take everybody to heaven? We'll just be happy when we get there. Because God is righteous.
God is absolutely righteous. He is holy, and He cannot have sin or evil in His presence. There is no evil around God. So He has to somehow, within His character, without He can't just say, well, I'm just going to judge everybody. Well, wait, there's something inside God that says, I want to help, I want to be part of the answer. So God's love cannot neglect or deny God's righteousness, nor can God's righteousness or demand for holiness contradict His love. He's got to, in this process, He has to be true to who He is. And that's going to force Him to make some decisions. That's going to force Him to do certain things. Now, say, well, I thought God was absolute. He is, but He also has an absolute character. There are other some weird things that God cannot do that are not mentioned in Scripture. For example, He cannot undo the past. Once time happens, He can't go backwards in time and do it again. It's happened. He cannot create a round square. You see, well, why can't He? Because that's irrational. It defies meaning. He cannot make a false statement true. Nor can He make, on the funny side, a rock so big He can't lift it. You think, you know, He can't make a rock so big that God can't lift it. That would be impossible. Because if He made the rock that was so big, He couldn't lift it. In God's character, in reality, there's only one way to deal with sin. God Himself has to go to the cross and demonstrate His love. I will do it. But yet, He can't just say, well, I just forgive everybody. Someone's got to die. Someone's got to pay the price. And so it goes on and says, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may Your will be done. Well, why can't we just stop evil? Well, this is the process right here. This is just a window into the situation. Jesus Christ was a man, and He had to endure evil so that as a result, evil might be defeated. In other words, that's one of the answers right there. Why does evil happen today? We're in a process. And as we go through this process, what happens right here is evil. An innocent man is going to be beaten and die for the sins of the world. If you saw the movie The Passion, if you read the account in the Scriptures, it is an evil thing that happened to Jesus. But it was an evil thing that happened in this process between the beginning and the return of the Lord and the establishment of His kingdom. Something that happened that will result in the end of the destruction of evil. So sometimes in your life, according to this verse right here, evil happens so that ultimately evil may be defeated.
Aren't other religions good too?
What about the other religions? Well, there's a little pie chart there for you to look at all the other religions of the world. And you may think that there are hundreds and hundreds of different religions, and there really are, but there are just a few major religions that are really making connections with people. Now, you can go home and make up your own religion, and we'll add that to the pie chart, but you know, you're not going to convince very many people that you've got the truth. These are the religions that have made some inroads into societies around the world. First of all, Christianity. 33% of religions, people that have chosen religion, 33% of those people have chosen Christianity. Now, that includes all of Protestant, all of Catholic. That includes anything that we might consider a cult or an offspring. If they're claiming to be Christian and they've got some, that fits into there. That 33% is not all evangelical free churches. Really? Well, where's that part at? Well, you're in there. You're probably 31 or 32% of that, I'm sure. Think positive. Be bold. 22% of the world is Islam. They're Muslim. That is the fastest growing religion. It's the newest of the world religions. It's 1,500 years old and is on the move and has been on the move for 1,500 years. Hinduism, 15%. Buddhist, 6%. And then that area of non-religious. And that would include atheist, agnostic, the humanist or secular humanist. And they don't think they're religious, but they are by definition. When you start talking about what you believe, that becomes your religion. And in fact, the secular humanists call themselves a religion. So those are all those people that think they're not religious. They are there. They are in the religious pie, non-religious, but they really have a religion. There's 14% that are non-religious. Christianity has taken in the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament of Judaism that lays down the foundation of the promise that a Messiah was going to come. Beginning in the Garden of Eden, beginning with Adam, thousands of years before Christ came, it was already recorded. There's no doubt about it that Jesus, the prophecies of Jesus coming were not fabricated. They were in existence hundreds of years before he came. That's documented. Talking about a man that was going to come. Adam was told the seed of the woman is going to come and crush the serpent's head. Noah was told. Abraham was told. Isaac, all the way up. David was told it was going to be his own son. We're being told where he was going to be born. They're being told what he was going to do. That this Messiah was going to come. Isaiah then records his death. On what his death would be like. David, in Psalm 22, if we would turn there. Let's do that. So we look at a Bible verse very quickly. Psalm 22, which was recorded. Psalm 22, which was recorded around 1000 BC. Recorded before the Romans were even a thought. And the Romans were the ones that came up with the concept of nailing a man onto a post to kill him, called crucifixion. 1,000 years before the time of Christ, in Psalm 22, you've got a chapter in the book of Psalms that is loaded with indications of what was going to happen to Jesus on his death, where he paid for the sins of the world. Now listen, there is no way anyone can argue that this was fabricated. There is no one that has got their head above water that is going to challenge this as not being from 1000 B.C., This is authentic. The entire Old Testament is talking about the day that Jesus Christ would come and pay for the sins of the world. To undermine Jesus Christ, to put him on the same standard as the other religions, would be to ask them, will you find in your writings prophecies about Muhammad? Well, we can't because Muhammad wrote them. We had to wait until he got here. What about any of the other? Can they do this? One, the first point we just made was the long history of Israel points to his coming from Adam to Malachi. They're pointing at the one who was to come. In fact, they were looking for him. Now, you say, well, there may be many religions. That's hard to imagine when God, who created the universe, has been pointing since the beginning of man to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And when the Messiah, Jesus Christ, came, he fulfilled those prophecies. Not just the writings of Moses, but the writings of Moses, of David, of Samuel, of Malachi, of Haggai, of Habakkuk. Go on. Always they kept writing about the one who was coming. Meaning it wasn't just one man's opinion. In fact, many of them didn't clearly understand. It says in 1 Peter, they weren't sure what they were writing. They're looking for the time and circumstances. And God simply says, it's not for you to know. It's for a future generation that's going to see these things transpire. It's all right. They just kept writing. Because there's a divine power behind the authority of the Scriptures. The second thing, God's progressive revelation being revealed through promise, prediction, and types and shadows of the one man who was to come. And finally, in Galatians 4, it can say, when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights as sons. Now, don't forget, we're not losing the personal God here. We still have a God that created us, who cares about us, who's got a plan for us, who's got a personality just like you've got. We've got a God here that sounds like reality. Well, you don't have to go into some kind of nirvana state to begin to make sense. It's like just living today, it begins to make sense. His world is our world. His reality is our reality. What do we do with the other religions? What about those other religions? Well, number one, we cannot accept them as divine stepping stones to the truth. Well, maybe if you're a Muslim for a while, then that will lead you on into Christianity. Not so. The other thing, we can use some of the elements of the religion to communicate to those people the truth. For example, they're all talking about good and evil. They're all trying to find salvation. They're all trying to get peace with God. Well, you can use their terminology. You can use their ideas and explain the gospel through their terms. So there's nothing wrong with knowing something about what these other religions believe. We must not ridicule what other men mistakenly believe in their ignorance to be their hope. Listen, they're looking for hope.
They're looking for answers. And they're scratching at whatever they can get to bring meaning to their life. And to ridicule them is not our purpose. But we do want to clearly speak the truth and point out errors and reveal the truth. Similar to a light being turned on in a dark room. You don't need to make fun of the darkness. You don't need to beat it up before you get the light turned on. You just walk in, hit the switch, here's the light, there goes the darkness. There's no point in mocking it. The ideal here is we need to communicate the truth. And number four, we must plead with all men to consider or reconsider Jesus Christ. And that is our mission. Jesus is the answer the seekers of the world religions are looking for. I wrote these things down. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
Is Jesus the only way to God?
Isn't Christianity narrow? Isn't that just a little narrow-minded that there's only one way to God? That seems kind of, you know, one-sided. Well, just be happy that God has provided a way of salvation. You see, he could say, fine, good luck, I'll leave you in your own way. You can work for your salvation. You're going to try to be holy like God. You're going to try to become perfect. Good luck. I'll stand here and wait. You've made your selection. And men are going to scrap and scrape and try and find their way to God. And every last one of them is going to fail because they are not God. And so in other words, God had a choice. He could provide a way of salvation or he could not provide a way of salvation. And now we've got people whining about God and Christians being narrow-minded. No. It's not narrow-minded. You're narrow-minded for wanting God to come to you your way. I would like to have God bring me salvation in this particular way. See, that's narrow-minded. God says, I will provide a way of salvation for you that will get you out of your mess. And you say, wait, no. I would like to have you do it this way. No, be thankful that he at least provided a way of salvation. In fact, there is no other way of salvation because Jesus Christ, if you remember, asked in the Garden of Gethsemane, if there is any other way, take this cup from me. But if this is your will, if this is the only way, I'll do it. And if there was another way, if there are four or five ways of salvation, then why did Jesus Christ, if there's four ways of salvation already, good works, you know, different religion maybe, all these different things. If there's four ways, why did Jesus Christ, the Son, the very image of God, have to come and die a hideous death on the cross to provide just another option? If Jesus had already four ways, why didn't he simply come and just pronounce those four ways and spend a little more time advancing those instead of giving us a fifth option and getting everybody confused? The fact is, there is no other way. It's the only way that it could be done, and God provided that way. Yeah, but that's not the way I want. Well, then stop saying that God and Christianity is narrow-minded because you're the one that's narrow-minded because you want God, the eternal creator, to jump over here and crawl through your little way of salvation. He's already provided Jesus Christ. In fact, the work is done. You just accept Jesus Christ. Well, I don't know. It's kind of narrow-minded. Narrow. He's done the work. Just accept it. Well, yes, Jesus Christ is the only way to God.
What happens to those who have never heard?
I believe. In Romans 1, it says God is that men are without excuse. But if men reject the knowledge of God, that there is the Creator, if they go their own way and make their own choice, say, I don't want to acknowledge myself as being created by this God, and they form their own gods, then in a sense, they've rejected the first revelation. They've rejected the first light that God has sent to them. Why would he need to give them any more? It's like being in a cave, in a dark cave. If in this dark cave you're lost and you can't see, and there's a flicker of light, you can see through the cracks, there's some light over there. What is the normal person going to do if they want to escape from that darkness? They're going to start to make their way towards that light. And the analogy here is that if people realize that there is a God, God is going to send them a light. They're going to urge them to come this way. And if they say, that's not the way I want to go, I enjoy the darkness of the cave, and they turn their back on that light, he is not, I believe, required to provide any more. They've revealed their hearts. They don't want the Creator. Well, now, why would he waste his time telling them about the Son of God who died on the cross for their sins? What are they going to do with that? One, they haven't acknowledged God. How can they acknowledge the Son of God if they've rejected the concept of God? So God, in that case, has done his job. If they reject creation in Romans 1, he gives them to their own way, and they go into their sin and live in sin. But if, for chance, they look at that and they begin to make their way towards that, God, through a series of events, is going to begin to lead them towards Jesus Christ. And he is not just limited to Western Americans that have a Bible. God can reveal himself in a variety of ways as he leads them towards the truth. Now let's read right here in Romans chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those, anybody in the world, who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. Now that verse is talking about the person that is in the dark cave, that is trying to find their way, and they're seeking the truth. And it says that you can see this in doing good, they seek glory, honor, and immortality. We're not saying they're saved by works. That would deny the scriptures. We're not saying that they're trying to become good. We're saying that this person reveals their heart in the darkness of the cave. They see a little bit of light. They say, this is right. And they begin to work their way towards light. And in their deeds, they show that they're set on finding immortality, that there is something out here that I need help. God, it says, will reward them. It says right here, notice, seek glory, honor, and immortality. They're trying to find their way to that God. Acts chapter 10, verse 1, there was a man. He was living in Palestine. He was a Roman. He was a Gentile. But he knew that there was a God. He knew that he wanted to please this God. And he's trying through his life. He's demonstrating that he's seeking honor. He's seeking glory. He's seeking immortality. He just doesn't know where to get it. But his life is demonstrating he's positive towards that light. He's doing the best. He sees the light and he's trying to make the light happy. He's drawing closer to that light. Well, God sees that. God sees this man. His name is Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. It says in chapter 10, verse 1, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. And he says, what is it, Lord? The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Not that he's going to give you salvation because you gave money, but because you are persistently seeking honor, glory, and immortality, you're getting closer to light. He says, it's time for you to meet the light. He says, send for Peter, and Peter will come and tell you about the light. And Peter is brought in and shares the gospel with Cornelius, and his whole house is saved. Do you see the situation right there? Cornelius had a vision. Cornelius had a visitation. It was outside the church. It was outside the revelation of the Word of God. It was an angel says, here, you need to see this. Now stay with me. I want you to go now to the book of Acts chapter 7. And I'm going to show you now a series of events that may shock you. It may make you wonder if this is accurate. But I'm telling you, you've got to consider what I'm going to say to you. Because we as Christians have a mission to the world to take the gospel to them. But I tell you what, God has not left himself without testimony in this world anywhere in time. Jesus Christ is the light. It is called the eternal gospel. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. He is the only way for all men of all time, and he can reach through time and shine that light and lead people towards him. The whole Old Testament is filled with people who believed in the Messiah, and they didn't know his name. They didn't know he died on the cross. They didn't know any that he was born of a virgin. They didn't know anything. They just knew God said, I'm going to provide you a sacrifice that's going to save you from your problems. They say, we want that. But first, we need to know the date. We need to know his name. We need to know his family. We need to know what he taught. No, you don't. You don't need to know how the computer runs. You just need to know you need the computer. And you need a Savior. Yes, we do. We're looking for him. He's on his way. You just keep the faith. Now, right here in Acts chapter 7, look at what happens here in Acts chapter 7, verse 2. This is Stephen talking to the Sanhedrin in a speech. It's his last message, his last sermon, then they kill him afterwards, which is always dangerous. Chapter 7, verse 2, you never know if you're going to get to go home after the sermon.
Chapter 7, verse 2. To this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. Now, listen, watch this. We've seen this, we've read this, but we've got a man named Abram, a Gentile, living in the land of the Chaldeans in the city of Ur, and there is no church, there is no gospel, there's nothing except a man who is in a dark cave looking at the light and thinking there's something there, and guess what? Acts chapter 7, verse 2. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. This is in the middle of Iraq right here where this would be at right here. And the God of glory, that is Jesus Christ in his Old Testament form, a theophany, came to Abraham and says, I've got a place for you. You need to obey me and I'll show you what I'm going to do. And he began to lead him. Jesus Christ appeared to Abraham. Well, of course he did because that was Abram. No, let's keep on. I think what we're going to find here, go to Genesis chapter 14. What you're going to find here is that Jesus Christ, the light of the world, is able to communicate with people at any time, any place he wants to. When he finds a searching heart, he has not left himself without testimony. He will go to that heart. He will reach that heart. If it's with a TV show, if it's with the written word of God in a Bible, if it's because of your testimony. But if you don't have a television Christian programming, if you do not have a written Bible, if you do not have a Christian in your neighborhood, Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, can go and make a connection and lead someone where he wants to lead them. In chapter 14 of Genesis, looking in verse 18, this is Abram now in the land of Palestine, down in Canaan, and he's walking through the land, and there is already a man living in the city of Salem. In chapter 14, verse 18, it says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, and he began to talk to him. Where did Melchizedek come from? Who shared the gospel with him? Here's a man, he's a priest of God Most High, in the middle of Canaan in Abraham's lifetime. And he's not just a believer, he comes out and he ministers to Abraham, and he is able to teach him Bible doctrine, is able to teach him and get him back on track, actually ministers to him from God's position. Melchizedek not just believed in God, not just understood salvation, but he was at a place where he understood some of the doctrines. How did he get saved? Keep going with me, please. Go to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. Now, you know the story. Moses has to flee into the wilderness after having killed one of the slave masters, and he runs off in the wilderness, and guess who he runs into? He runs out in chapter 2 in verse 16. It says, verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now, a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they had drew water. Now, this priest of Midian is a believer. We're going to find out his name's Jethro. He's called Reuel other places. But this is going to become Moses' father-in-law. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, is a believer in the God of Abraham. And of course, Isaac and Jacob, but he understands who he is. Turn the page, chapter 3. Now, there's a place out there in the land of Midian that Jethro, who was a believer in God, he's even going to come and give Moses some advice. His family was a believer in God, not of the Abrahamic covenant, but they're still believers in God. In Exodus chapter 3, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb. Now what is Horeb? That's the mountain of God. That is the mountain where God revealed himself. That's what Jethro called. That's what the people, it's the mountain of God. And Moses, by that mountain of God, and guess what happens on the mountain of God? A bush is burning. There in verse 2, the angel Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within the bush and began to speak to Moses. Moses had no Bible. Moses had no testimony. It's God came and says, I need to speak with you. Now, we continue on. We can look at other examples. If we go to Numbers chapter 22, you're going to find a man by the name of Balaam. He's a prophet from the Gentile country up on the other side of the Euphrates River, and they're going to go find him, and he is a believer in God. He is going to make some huge mistakes, but if you look in chapter 22, you've actually got God appearing to him at night in a vision to speak to this prophet. And he's not a Jew. He's not associated with the Word of God. In fact, Moses is still leading the people out of the wilderness. We could keep going. I want to go right now to Job chapter 4. Job chapter 4, and I can just keep going here, and this is going to get monotonous. But what I'm trying to show you is that Jesus Christ is free to appear to His creatures in any form, at any way He wants to, and lead them towards the light. In Job chapter 4, if you're there, I'm going to keep moving fast. Job chapter 4, a guy by the name of Eliphaz is arguing with Job about his condition. And he just, look at what he says. This is what he had in his own personal life. He's going to use a personal example. He says, a word, chapter 4, verse 12, a word was secretly brought to me. My ears caught a whisper of it amid disquieting dreams in the night when deep sleep falls on men. So he's saying, I'm dreaming, I'm sleeping. And someone came and spoke to me. Fear and trembling seized me and made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face and a hair of my body stood on end. Uh-oh, maybe it's a ghost. Well, no, let's read on. It stopped, but I could not tell what it was. A form stood before my eyes, and I heard a hushed voice. And the voice said to him at that night in the vision, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? If God places no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with air, how much more are those who live in houses of clay, whose foundations are in the dust? What is taking place right here is Eliphaz is having an encounter, I believe, with Jesus Christ, where he is at that place of trying to decide on religion, on salvation, on that light flickering, and the angel, or in this case, I believe it would be Jesus, it doesn't say. But something came and says, you think about it. Can you be more righteous than your maker? You're nothing but a house of clay. You need something. You are empty in your religion. And this vision was showing him, and that's what he's talking about right now, that there is something missing and you need to keep pressing on towards the light because you don't have it yet. There's other examples I've got written down somewhere in there. We've got, I can show you another one here. Elihu said something. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. We've got Paul on the road to Damascus, who is a Jew, who is persecuting the Christians, going out of his way, and Jesus Christ appears to him personally and speaks to him and tells him what he wants him to do. We have religions around the world today who do not have in their midst a church. They do not have the gospel. If you look on your notes, pages 2 and 3, if there is somebody who is searching for that light in the dark cave, God has not left himself without testimony.
What is the unforgivable sin?
Chapter 12 of Matthew, verse 30. Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin, this is good news, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. Every sin and every blasphemy. And that includes blasphemy would be renouncing Christ. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, I think it would be highly important to find out what that is. What is blasphemy against the Spirit? Because if you commit that, you can't be forgiven. And nobody knows what it is. I've heard people go as far as blasphemy against the Spirit. If you say speaking in tongues is of the devil, see? Now you're blaspheming the Spirit and you're going to burn in hell. See, that puts all the Baptists in the lake of fire. See, so that's obviously a bad interpretation of that verse. Verse 32. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man. Now he's going to clarify this for us. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Now, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ used that for himself. And Jesus Christ is identifying himself as a man. He was 100% man. He says, any sin against me, a man, can be forgiven. Hear what he said? How many sins? Any sin against the Son of Man. Or we'll say, any man. Any sin that you can commit in the natural realm can be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. So there it is. What is blasphemy against the Spirit? It is speaking against the Spirit. Well, what is that? What is speaking against the Spirit? I take you back to this right here and I'll show you. Go to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. We got two more verses to look at, and then we'll shut this down. John chapter 16. Speaking against the Spirit or blasphemy against the Spirit cannot be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. You're hopeless. You're doomed to the lake of fire because you've blasphemed the Spirit. Well, maybe that's adultery. Okay, maybe it is. Maybe it's murder. Could be. I know what it is. It's suicide. That's what it is. Because remember, if you murder somebody, you could say, I'm sorry, and get forgiven, huh? But if you commit suicide, how do you commit suicide and ask for forgiveness? Ah, so that would be blasphemy against... See, no. Now you're into all kinds of... Now you're trying to figure it out. Let's read this. Chapter 16. Chapter 16 of John, verse 7. But I tell you the truth. It is good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, when he, the Spirit, comes, he will do these things. He will convict the world. The Spirit is going to come and he is going to convict the world of these things. Of guilt in regard to sin, and righteousness and judgment. Three things. When the Spirit comes to the world, he's going to convict them of guilt in regard to sin, of righteousness, and of eternal judgment. Jesus goes on and says, in regard to sin, verse 9, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Meaning, this world is already condemned. And if you do not respond to the Spirit, you are still standing on this side of eternity, on this side of the cross. On this side, here I am, a lost man in darkness. The Spirit of God is going to come to me, and he's going to do three things for me, a mere man lost in sin. He's going to do three things. He's going to convict me of my sin. You, my dear man, are a sinner before God. Two, convict me of righteousness, because Jesus, I am going to the Father. I am the way. The Spirit is now going to make it real in my life that Jesus Christ is your only way of salvation. If you believe in him, you'll be delivered from your sinful state. But if you reject that, understand, this world, this side, already stands condemned. The prince of this age is damned already. What do you want to do? And if the Spirit, now if I tell you that, if I'm standing here telling you, listen, Jesus Christ died for your sins, you need to accept it, otherwise you're going to burn in hell, and you go, oh, get out of here, you Jesus freak. That's a sin against a man. He didn't understand what I was saying. He thought I was trying to get him to come to my church or give me money or join my cult. Just get out of my way. He was sinning against me. He had no understanding of what I was saying. Have you ever witnessed somebody like that? You explain the gospel, they go, they don't have any idea. But the day is going to come for this individual where the Spirit of God, maybe through my words, maybe through the Scriptures, maybe through a variety of other ways, the Spirit is going to come into that man's soul and he's going to say, you are a sinner before God. Jesus Christ has gone to God and made the way. He is your hope. But if you reject that, you stand condemned with the rest of the world and you will face eternal judgment. If you say to the Spirit who's now revealed that to you, you blaspheme him. You say, I disagree, you're a liar, I don't want to hear it, I reject it, and you blaspheme the Spirit, there is no forgiveness for that sin in this age or in the age to come. In other words, the unforgivable sin is the rejection of Jesus Christ when revealed to you by the Spirit of God. There's nothing else left.